1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, looking at a very exciting passage, in my opinion, probably one of the most exciting passages in all the Bible, talking about the rapture of the church, amen? You know, someday we're going to leave this old wicked world behind. Someday we're going to leave this old wicked body behind to be with our Lord. And I don't know about you, but I've got some dear loved ones up there I'm looking forward to seeing again. Amen. And looking forward to reuniting with some dear friends, dear family members. But most importantly, face to face with Jesus. Amen. What a great day that would be. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, we're starting in verse 13. The Bible says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray this morning. Dear Father God, thank you for the comfort that we find in this passage, that we find in you. Lord, I pray that you would fill me as your servant this morning to just preach your truth, that this passage can come alive, that we can get a biblical understanding and also a real-world application today. We pray, Lord, for those that maybe are here that are lost. Lord, this day won't be a glad day for them if they stay lost. Lord, they're going to end up going through the tribulation, through judgment. Oh, Lord, we pray that wouldn't be the case. Lord, I pray if there's some sinner here this morning, would they understand your love, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness that you have readily available for them. We pray for their salvation. And for us as God's children, Lord, may we be comforted, may we be encouraged, may you stir our hearts unto righteousness this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Talking about the rapture of the church. And as we've been going through our study in 1 Thessalonians, we've noted that there's a constant reference to future events. Each chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with anticipation of Christ's return. And you study that theme out through the early Christian church epistles. They expected the Lord to come back in their generation. And guess what? In our generation, we should expect the Lord to come back. Amen. I believe every generation ought to be anticipating, eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. As we've studied through this text, we've seen these Christians going through trials, tribulations, but they realize one great truth. It's not in vain because the Lord's coming back. Here in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, we see the premier passage on the teaching of the rapture. Apparently, these Thessalonians had some questions about this. And even today, many Christians have a lot of questions about the rapture. They're not sure what the Bible teaches on this important subject. And sadly, there are a lot of kooks out there, such as Harold Camping. You know, I hate when guys like that come around and become popular in the mainstream media, because what happens is we're lumped in with them. You believe the Lord's coming back too? Isn't that what Harold Camping taught? And all those wacky people sold their houses, they're waiting on May 21st. I don't even remember, what year was it when he made that prediction? 2011. He did it also in the 90s too, didn't he? 94, I think. So mainstream people think, you believe just like that guy? You're crazy. Sadly, there's a lot of kooks out there that give those of us who believe in end time prophecy, they give us a bad name. But nevertheless, we have to go by what the Bible teaches. And the Bible does teach a literal rapture. Now, the Bible, we have to understand, the Bible is a progressive revelation. What I mean by that is, as we go through from Genesis to Revelation, we're learning more and more about who God is and what God is doing. other words, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 tells us a lot, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a lot right there. We can spend a lot of time unpacking that. But it doesn't tell us everything there is to know about God, does it? No, as we advance through the Bible, we learn more and more about God. So, the people living in Paul's day, their Bible was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament didn't clearly teach on some of these things. The Old Testament wasn't necessarily a clear reference point. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see predictions of Christ, but the first coming and the second coming are lumped together, it seems. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, which coming is that talking about? The first time he came, right? His first coming. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Then the next part of that verse tells us, "For upon him shall the government of the world," I'm misquoting that. Let's turn there, because I don't want to misquote this. Isaiah 7, verse 14. We had a long day yesterday, and my wires are crossed. Isaiah chapter 7. I'm sorry, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's talking about his first coming. But then it goes on to say, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now that didn't happen the first time he came. That's talking about his second coming. And it's no wonder the disciples were so discouraged when Jesus came and he predicted that he was going to die. They said, "What do you mean you're going to die? You're supposed to overthrow the Roman government. You're supposed to establish your kingdom, and we're going to rule and reign with you." Some of these prophecies weren't exactly clear. They couldn't understand what Jesus was teaching. So let's go to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14. And we heard a great message on this a few weeks ago. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus Christ revealed something new. He gave more clarity on what's to come. John chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus Christ is comforting his apostles, his disciples, that before I come and establish my kingdom, before all these end time events are to happen, I'm coming again for you. I'm going to come and receive you up into your heavenly mansion. So he's revealing something that was kind of new. Jesus introduced this teaching, and the apostle Paul fully discloses it. He has the great privilege to give more clarity and explain in more detail about the rapture. And I want you to keep your place in John 14, and let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want you to note the many comparisons between both passages. So keep your place in 1 Thessalonians 4. Maybe you can put a bookmark or your finger or something. And let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want you to notice a few similarities. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see here in verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." And in John chapter 14, our Lord is talking about how he's coming again to receive us. Right? Let's look at John 14 and verse number 3 says, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself." Notice the similarities, talking about the same event. I want you to notice on the emphasis on the Lord himself. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself." And in John 14, we see I, the Lord's going to come back and do this to receive us unto himself. I want you to also notice verse 18 says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And in John 14, Jesus said in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It's a comforting thing, the rapture of the church. It's a comforting thing to know that the Lord is coming again for his own. Let's go back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. I want us to consider this morning, number one, them which are asleep. Number one, them which are asleep. In verses 13 and 14, we see Paul is teaching on the certainty of our Christian hope. We have a certain future. We have a certain destiny if you're saved, if you're in Christ, if you've been born again. God has prepared a whole destiny for us. How exciting, how amazing. And that destiny, the proof of that destiny is found at the cross, interestingly enough. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are also asleep in Jesus will God bring with him." You see, the stamp of certainty is the cross. The foundation for our faith is Calvary, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did Paul teach in 1 Corinthians? That what's the use? It's all in vain for us to meet and assemble and worship if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Our whole faith hinges on the resurrection. And his resurrection is proof of our coming resurrection. Amen. And so we have this certain hope that's found in Jesus. And the Bible says to sorrow not. Sorrow not even as others which have no hope. I want you to notice the qualifier, as those who have no hope. I believe as Christians there is a place for sorrow. The Bible says when Lazarus died that when Jesus got there, what did he do? What was the first thing he did? He wept. Jesus wept. I believe we should weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. But sorrow not as those which have no hope. I believe for the Christian that's lost a relative, that's also a believer, we shouldn't sorrow like the worldly people out there. Like there's no hope. Like we're never going to see them again. No, for the Christian, it's not truly goodbye. It's see you later. That's all it is. It's see you later. Farewell, old friend, in this world, but I'll see you once again in the next world. Amen. So we shouldn't sorrow as those worldly folks that don't have a hope. We have a certain hope because Christ rose again. The illustration is someone leaving on a trip. They're traveling on a trip, and so we'll miss them. We certainly will miss them, but we know we'll see them once again. Now, sadly, this cannot apply to those who have died without Christ. It's a sad thing to comfort a family that's lost a relative where there's no real assurance that that person was saved. There's a big question mark. Well, you can comfort them and say, you know, we're here for you. We love you. We're praying for you. But I'm not going to lie and say, well, we know for sure he's in heaven. Sometimes we just don't know. We just can't tell. And you know what? I thank God it's not my responsibility to know and tell. It's up to God. God knows. But it's sad when there's that question mark. And I want for my testimony, when I leave this world, I don't want there to be a question mark. Amen. I don't want there to be a wondering, is he a believer or is he not? Was he on the Lord's side or was he on the other side? I believe some of you, if you died today, God forbid, there'd be a big question mark. Because your testimony, there's no fruit that you're living for God, that you've been saved. There's no evidence that you've been born again, that Jesus has transformed your life. It's like someone said, if you were brought into the courtroom for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you as guilty as charged? Would there be enough evidence that you are truly a Christian? For some, sadly, there's a big question mark. And so these verses can't bring comfort to those people because they don't have a hope. They don't have a certain hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Amen. And this was the confident belief of the Apostle Paul and the early Christians, that we will certainly live because Jesus lives. We will live on in eternity. We will rise again because Jesus rose again. We have more than a wishful hope of resurrection, because in the resurrection of Jesus, we have an amazing example of what resurrection is and the promise of our own future resurrection. Those which are asleep. You know, I tell people all the time, sometimes people come and have all these questions and they try and poke holes in the scriptures and they ask questions like, how in the world did Noah's flood cover the whole world? And I just can't believe that. And I can't believe some of the miracles that Jesus did. And they try and poke questions. I always tell people, listen, you can ask me all those hard questions, but guess what? The hardest thing to believe in the Bible is actually the most important thing to be believed, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, left heaven, came and walked this earth, lived the sinless life, and laid his life down for you and for me to atone for our sins. That's the hardest thing in the world to believe, that God would do that, that God could do that, that Jesus Christ atoned for the sins of the whole world. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I tell people, you can ask me all these tough questions about what about this miracle, that miracle. The hardest miracle in the world to believe is the resurrection. And yet that's the most important miracle we're supposed to believe. That's the proof of our faith, is that Jesus rose again. You know what? These last 2,000 some odd years, they still haven't found his body, have they? The tomb is empty, amen, because he rose again. That's the proof of our faith. Now, those who are asleep in Jesus, I want to focus on that. Them which are asleep. Sleep is used here as a euphemism for death. Because for the early Christians, they believed that cemeteries were really dormitories. They believed that those who were dead were really just sleeping, waiting for the day where their resurrection body would rise from the grave. So cemeteries for Christians are truly just dormitories. I want you to notice the phrase, them which also sleep in Jesus. You have to be in Jesus. Again, that's the key. I'm not talking about are you in the church. A lot of people have their names written on the church rolls, but when the roll is called up yonder, they won't be there. Are you in Jesus? I'm not asking, are you in a Sunday school program? Are you in some ministry? I'm asking, are you in Christ? Because only Jesus can save you. Those who are asleep in Jesus. Apparently, these Thessalonians had some questions, and they weren't asking, will the Lord return? No, they knew he was coming back, but their question, rather, was what about those who died? What about our loved ones who maybe some of them died during the persecution? Maybe some of them lost their lives. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to miss out on all the great future events? And so Paul is trying to reassure them. He's reassuring them that those who have already died will not be at a disadvantage. They're not going to miss out. God will allow them to share in the glory of the coming Lord. That's why in verse 15, he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." He's saying, listen, this is by divine revelation of Jesus himself, so we can take it to the bank that it's true, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, you could say shall not precede them which are asleep. They're going to rise up first. Paul says, not only will they not be at a disadvantage, they're going up first, amen? And so he's teaching them, assuring them about those loved ones that have gone on before. Now, some people have looked at this passage and they ask questions. What about soul sleep? Some people have this misunderstanding that the Bible teaches soul sleep, that when believers die, that they're in some inanimate state where they're not aware, that they're just, that's not what the Bible teaches. Because Paul said to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. There will come a day when in God's eternal plan that the dead in Christ will receive their resurrection bodies. Yet until that day, we can be assured they're not just in no man's land without any awareness. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the present dead in Christ are with the Lord as a spirit and a soul, and they're waiting for their resurrection body. Now, some people have asked, what about those that are buried at sea or those who have died in different things where maybe their physical body has perished? Listen, God can do anything, amen. He'll resurrect their bodies, put it back together again. It'll be a glorified body. And we're going to look more at that in just a moment. But they're going to receive a resurrection body. But number two, what about us? We which are alive. We which are alive. Paul deals with us in verse 15 through 17. And notice Paul says we, he's including himself. In other words, Paul himself shared in this expectancy. Paul himself was anticipating the Lord could come back even while I'm alive, while my ministry is still going. So Paul is setting, I believe, an example of expectancy for every church and every generation. We should be expecting the Lord to come back. You know, the sad reality, I think a lot of Christians, they're too tied down to this old sinful world. The sad reality is some people right now, while I'm preaching on this great subject, you may be thinking, well, what about my 401k? I don't know. Or when I was a kid, I used to think about, wait a minute, I want to learn how to drive first. And sometimes it's human nature. We get too tied down to this old sinful world. Listen, everything in this world is going to burn up. Don't get too tied down. Don't get too caught up in this world. That's what this passage ought to do for us, that we don't let our roots keep us too tied down to this sinful old world, because one day he's coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. Listen, he can come back before our evening service tonight. We can say the amen benediction. It'll be the last time we see each other in this world. Think about that. Paul believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And when we believe that, just like Paul did, we'll follow what the Bible says in Psalm 90, verse 12. It says this, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Number your days. That means you count your days so that you make each day count. Amen? Make each day count for the Lord. Each day we ought to do something that matters for eternity. I'm going to be honest, our 9-to-5 jobs, they don't really matter in eternity, do they? So what are you doing while you're at that 9-to-5 job? Make the most of it. Give out tracts. Pray for your coworkers. Be a good Christian witness and testimony. At school, in the public square, we can do something that lasts for eternity, because the Lord's coming back. Each day could be our last. This passage is the basis for the New Testament doctrine of the rapture. And as we've mentioned before, previous times, the word rapture is not found here, but the doctrine certainly is. And the word rapture comes from the Latin translation, the Latin Vulgate, which uses the phrase rapturos. That's where we get our English word rapture, which basically means right here to be caught up. The idea is we're seized, we're snatched away. What a great day that will be. The Bible teaches this, so we must believe it. And I submit to you that as we look at these passages, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, there's no hint of symbolism or allegory. So I believe we must take it literally. The reason why there's so much debate and confusion is a lot of people start playing games and they start adding symbols where the Bible doesn't add symbols. And they start interpreting things with an allegory instead of taking it as at face value, the natural understanding. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about those of us which are alive. That's all of us this morning, amen. I'm not talking about those who are asleep because of my preaching or because of death, but I'm talking about those of us which are alive this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's compare that, because that also describes a rapture for living saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." That's a revealed truth, a new truth that God is revealing. "We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Do you catch that? In a moment? The Greek word translated moment is the word atomos, which literally means the smallest unit that can't be divided further. That quick of a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious promise here in God's word. How exciting. Listen, some of us this morning, we realize right away that we're mortal. We're just flesh and blood. Because after a little while, our youth starts to fade and our hair starts to turn white or turn loose. I'm not going to point anyone out this morning. The eyes start to dim a little bit. And we start to get wrinkles around our eyes. You know, I was listening to something that was so funny to me. It says, you know, you're getting old where you think you look tired so much, then you realize, no, that's just how you look now. You're just getting old. And I'm starting to get there, I think. I look at pictures, why do I look so tired? And they're like, I'm just getting old. You know, our backs start to curve a little bit and we lose some of our vigor. We realize right away we're mortal. And, you know, I want to say this. This hurricane that's coming and all the hurricanes and earthquakes, when these things happen, it makes us realize that we're mortal. We're not going to live forever in this world. That there's a God who's powerful and almighty. He's coming again. Amen. And we realize as Christians that one day we're going to have an incorruptible body. Amen. Our resurrection body is going to be like Christ when he resurrected. It's going to be like Jesus. The Bible teaches that in 1 John 3. We shall be like him. Amen. And so take comfort, those of us that maybe we realize every day we're very mortal. We realize one day we shall put on immortality. Amen. Some people, unfortunately, they fear death. You know, you read about some of these celebrities and billionaires, and they do so much because they fear death. I read about the great baseball player Ted Williams. And he had his body, after he died, he had his body cryogenically frozen because he hopes to try and come back to life someday. You know why he thought that? He played for the Red Sox. That's why he thought that. So we can't blame him. But seriously, some people, they just can't grasp the fact that they're going to die and leave this world. They have no peace, no hope like we just read about. But you know, for those of us as Christians, death is not something to be feared, is it? No, it shouldn't fear us. It shouldn't make us frightful. Listen, death is swallowed up in victory, the Bible says. Thank God. The sting of death is gone, amen, because of what Jesus did. But we see here that the church is going to be in glory. The Greek word translated to meet the Lord here is a technical term, which means the welcoming of honored guests. We're going to be honored guests. Meeting the Lord up in the air. Praise God. Now that's really good news, but there's some bad news too. That's what's happening up in the air. But what about those who are alive that are still down here on earth? Because the Bible teaches there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. What about those whom we know that are lost, that don't know Christ? They're going to go through that tribulation. Have you thought about that? Does that grieve you? Does that concern you? It ought to. They're going to go through this time of judgment, of God's wrath being poured out on this sinful world. And next week at 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll talk more about that. But the earth is going to be in judgment. And the debate about this rapture, this catching away, centers on where does a rapture fit in with the great tribulation? I believe if you study the Bible, you take it literally, you have to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, amen? The tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not a time of purging for the church. It's a time of judgment, mainly focusing on Jewish people, God's chosen people. So we as Christians, church-age saints, we're not going to be here for the tribulation. We're going to be caught up. That's what the rapture is all about. And there's a lot of different views on the rapture. I'll just give you the main views. The pre-tribulational position, that's what we hold to, that we're caught up before the 7-year period. Mid-tribulational rapture believes that we're caught up in the midst of this 7-year tribulation. And post-tribulationalists believe that believers are raptured at the end of this final 7-year period. Again, if you take the Bible literally, I believe that you'll be a pre-tribulational rapture position. I believe you'll believe that. You'll follow that. And when we go to just simply what Paul taught us in 1 Thessalonians, let's go to chapter 1. Paul gave references to the Lord's return in light of a pre-trib rapture. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. He says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Listen, we're delivered from the wrath to come. That's not just talking about hell. I think that's talking about the tribulation period. Notice we're waiting for his Son, not waiting for the tribulation. Let's go to chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Oh, I got to get to the right passage here. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and in the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God will count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is comforting these Christians. He's not telling them, "Hey, watch out, you're going to go through the tribulation." And we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, comfort one another with these words. It's not very comforting to think, "Hey, you're going to go through the tribulation." He told them they would be comforted. It wouldn't be logical. Going back to our text, it wouldn't be logical for Paul to say that those who are dead in Christ would be at a disadvantage. I'm sorry, when he deals with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, he was trying to assure those Christians that, listen, the dead in Christ won't be at a disadvantage. He's telling them, listen, they won't miss out. But if Paul believed Christians would go through the great tribulation, he would count the dead in Christ as more fortunate than those living Christians who might very well have to endure the great tribulation. It would have been more logical for Paul to comfort the Thessalonians with the idea that the dead in Jesus were better off because they won't have to experience the great tribulation. Instead, Paul was teaching, no, they're going to take part just like you're going to take part in the rapture. So Paul taught that the Lord's return was imminent and believers would not have to endure the tribulation. Now, moving along, I want to go to the last point. This is really the most important point as we go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 4. We looked at those who are asleep. We looked at those who are alive. I want us to consider the Lord himself. The Lord himself. Because the Lord really, I believe, is the main character in this great prophecy, in this great prediction. He's the centerpiece, amen? He's the center of all of this. And as we look at our text, we see some significant expressions, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. These are significant expressions, and several explanations have been offered as to what these commanding sounds mean. First, we read about how the Lord himself shall descend from heaven in verse 16 with a shout. This shout is a general command. It's almost like a general commanding his troops, giving them their marching orders. And the Lord is commanding his own to come forth. Think with me. Remember when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead? What did he say? Lazarus, come forth. Someone once said if Jesus didn't say the name Lazarus, that every dead person in the tomb would have come to life. Why? Because Jesus, when he speaks with authority, command, and power. And so when he comes to shout, he's shouting for those of us that are Christians to come up to be with him. Then we also see the voice of the archangel. This is most likely referring to Michael. Perhaps he's summoning the other angels to accompany the Lord as kind of a military escort, you could say. And then we see the trumpet of God. Throughout the Bible, we see believers are gathered together with trumpets. Throughout the Old Testament, trumpets were used to sound the alarm for war. Trumpets were used to assemble God's people. And here the trumpet of God gathers his church. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are three other associations of trumpets with end time events. And this has confused some Bible students. One is the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15. We just looked at that. I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think you have to conclude they're talking about the same event. Talking about the same thing, the trumpet that's going to call us to be with the Lord in the air. Then there's other trumpets referenced to in Revelation. There's the trumpet judgments of God. And some Bible students have been confused by those trumpets, and they mixed the trumpet of judgment with a trumpet that calls the church to be at home with God in heaven. The trumpets in Revelation, especially the last trumpet, that's God's judgment being poured out on a wicked world. The trumpet of God that calls his church is only for believers to leave this sinful world to be with God in glory. So there's a big difference. Then there's also the trumpet gathering the elect at the end of the tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 31. Let's quickly turn there together. I want us to see this passage. Matthew chapter 24 has led some folks to be confused about the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And so we have to understand, what is the Bible teaching us? In Matthew chapter 24, we don't have time to go through the entire passage, but you read it through. It's talking about the tribulation, when God's wrath is poured out. It's talking about the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist, he reveals himself as who he really is. And the Bible says, watch out, because now the judgment is really coming. Talks about how the sun is going to be blackened. I know we had an eclipse a few weeks ago, but it's nothing like what's going to happen during the tribulation. So this stuff is all still future. It's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the tribulation. In Matthew 24, verse 31, it says, "And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, again, as I mentioned, the context has to help us. Just because it says trumpet doesn't mean it's talking about the same event in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is talking about gathering the elect after the tribulation. It's talking about that gathering, which is going to take place on earth. The rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 is going to take place in the air. There's a difference. When the Lord appears in the clouds, he's coming for his own, his people, his children. When he comes and sets foot on earth, he's coming in judgment of the wicked unbelievers that have rejected him. We have to note the differences. So the subjects are different. Believers during the Great Tribulation versus the church. The circumstances are different. Matthew is talking about gathering the elect scattered on earth. Thessalonians is talking about raising to life the believing dead. The results are different. Matthew refers to living believers gathered from all over the earth. Thessalonians refers to uniting of the raised dead with believers in the air. So when you study this out, a lot of people try and confuse those of us that are preacher, and they say, look at this trumpet. It has to be talking about the rapture. No, it's not. Again, I encourage you to study this out. It's a very interesting study in Matthew 24. But let's go back to our text. I mentioned the Lord himself He's the main character. Because Paul is concluding and he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, the manner in which Jesus will gather us to himself is pretty impressive, isn't it? It's pretty remarkable, the sights, the sounds, and everything that will be happening. But the main point is that whatever state Christians are in, whether they're alive at the rapture or dead, is that they will always be with the Lord. That's the main thing. This is really the great reward of heaven, to be with Jesus. Yes, we're thankful that we're going to be reunited with friends and loved ones, but praise God, we're going to be face to face with Jesus. That's the great reward that we all wait for. I think about the great songwriter, Fanny Crosby. She was blind, yet she wrote many hymns that are sung in our hymnal. And one time someone said, you know, I feel so sorry for you because you're blind and you can't see. It must be such a disability for you. She said, don't feel bad for me. Because when I get my glorified body, the first person I'll see is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the main point of this sermon this morning, is the Lord himself. We're going to be with him. Are you ready for the Lord to come? No man knows the day or the hour, but like I said before, we can live each day as if he's coming now. Are you saved this morning? This event is only for saved people. Notice the emphasis, those who are asleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ. That's the key. If you're not saved, I have to warn you, judgment is coming. Are you ready? Let's pray together.